chapters 1 through 15. You can find this on page 1228 in your Pew Bibles. And as we prepare to hear God's word read and spoken, let's take a moment to still our hearts and request the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Speak to us now as you've spoken to us throughout the ages. In this glorious Easter season, reveal yourself and your will for our lives, that we might live as your Easter people. We seek your face, O Lord. Hear our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as a nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaziah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in high school, I remember having some really clear guidelines about how I needed to behave and live in order to have the privilege of living under my parents' roof. A couple of those rules were not working on a Sunday and making certain I was in by curfew. And I remember a few times where I broke the curfew rule, getting in at 12:15 or 12:10 instead of 12 o'clock. And I remember laying awake in bed that night being very worried about what would happen the following morning, what my punishment might entail. So when my firstborn was finishing high school and entering college, I remember insisting on those same rules that my parents put in place for me when I was her age. However, my daughter consistently broke those rules, and I became quite emphatic about her keeping those rules and moving out. And in retrospect, maybe as a parent, I wasn't very good about following through with punishment, which punishment is love, and maybe that's where I failed. But following a night where our daughter Rachel had really, really, really pushed the limits on her curfew, I had another conversation with her about the rules for living under our roof. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I had taken the time to cool down, and she had blatantly refused our guidelines. And as I look back on the occasion in regret, I wonder if I spoke to my daughter out of my anger rather than out of my love. And my words were received by our daughter as an ultimatum, and she moved out. Our passage this morning comes to us in the midst of Yahweh exiling his people from their home, the land that he had gifted them with in his covenant relationship with them. While Jerusalem was under siege, we find Jeremiah in prison, where King Zedekiah had placed the prophet. Jeremiah had been urging the people of Judah to turn from their ways, instead of remaining faithful to their covenant promises with God and worshiping him alone. They had turned to the gods of their neighboring nations, even to the point of sacrificing their children to these gods. God sent Jeremiah to warn his people. However, Judah repeatedly refused to listen to Jeremiah's pleas, and they continued to live in disobedience to the covenant that they made with Yahweh. Clearly, the words of Jeremiah had been heard by the king of Judah, because King Zedekiah has already memorized Jeremiah's words, and he quotes them back to Jeremiah at the onset of this passage. Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand you over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture. King Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. And yet, even as King Zedekiah refuses to listen to Jeremiah, we witness from the prison confinement the army of the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, besieging Jerusalem. God's punishment of Judah for their covenantal unfaithfulness didn't happen overnight. According to several sources, the Babylonians began their siege, and then the Egyptians came to assist Judah. However, the Egyptian rescue effort failed miserably, and the Babylonians resumed where they had left off. According to Lundboom, this narrative reflects the period of the final siege a year before the fall of Jerusalem. The people living through this war were desperate for food and for money. They were selling their land, their possessions, and even their children. And this is when Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, enters the scene, asking Jeremiah to purchase this land, this field, and Anathoth. This request is extremely nervy. It comes to Jeremiah in the middle of a war, when Babylon is already in possession of the land that Hanamel wishes to sell him. He comes to Jeremiah while Jeremiah's in prison. And the chances of Jeremiah's survival are pretty slim, considering he's already sitting in prison, waiting for the Babylonians to successfully penetrate the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Plus, even if Jeremiah does survive and is exiled, he is prophesied that they will be in exile for 70 years. The likelihood of Jeremiah being alive in 70 years, filing in exile, is highly unlikely. And Jeremiah is single. He's not married, so he doesn't even have a son to pass the land on to. In addition, according to Levitical law, the land would return to his cousin Hanamel in the year of Jubilee. So essentially, his cousin is asking him to purchase the land he knows that Jeremiah will never have the privilege of owning or enjoying. And Hanamel knows the land will return back to him or his family following the exile. Hanamel is also a relative who is more than most likely one that threatened to kill Jeremiah in chapter 11, verse 18 through 23, where a plot is made against Jeremiah's life, made by his own relatives in Anathoth. So this morning, I want you to picture a distant relative of your own who had threatened to kill you and now stands before you asking for all of your money. This is the situation that we find Jeremiah presented with in this passage of scripture. And this is the situation that we find Judah. In their covenantal disobedience, God is punishing them by taking away one of the promises of the covenant, the land. In her rebellion against the Lord, God is punishing them through his use of his agent, the Babylonians. Yahweh would use the Babylonians to exile his disobedient people from the land he had given them. Jonathan was concerned about losing their home. He and his wife Sherry had just become proud parents of twin babies. However, Jonathan's wife was a recovering addict, and following the birth of twins, Sherry became quite depressed and went back to using drugs again in order to ease her condition. Jonathan was in quite a bind. He could either stay at home and take care of his children and make sure that his wife didn't get into trouble, or he could go to work and provide for their family and keep their home. In her anxiety, Sherry turned to something familiar, an old friend, a drug addiction. Anxieties have a way of doing that to us. Instead of turning to God or lifting our concerns and our worries to God and trusting God for the outcome, we turn to other things. And when we turn to other things instead of God, we create an idol. We replace God with something of our own making, and we place our trust in the idol. In Sherry's case, she had placed her dependency on a drug addiction. In Timothy Keller's book on counterfeit gods, which I would highly recommend you read, he communicates that we all have our idols. And he gives the reader several tangible ways to discern and identify these idols. And one of these tests In identifying idols, he suggests to his readers the following as he quotes from David Pellison. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? To who or what do you look to for self-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? In the middle of Jeremiah's imprisonment, the word of the Lord comes to him. Jeremiah is informed that his cousin, Hanamel, will come to him and request Jeremiah to purchase the land in Anathoth. And soon after the Lord communicated this to Jeremiah, his cousin, Hanamel, appears and requests Jeremiah to purchase the land in Anathoth. Jeremiah knows that this is not a coincidence. And he knows that the Lord wants to use this event for his purpose. So in an act of faith, Jeremiah follows through and he purchases that field from his cousin. This act is referred to as a symbolic act and represents one of the few positive enactments that Jeremiah performs as God's agent. While it's necessary for the Lord to punish his chosen people for their deliberate disobedience and defiance to the covenant entered into with Yahweh, this symbolic act enacted by Jeremiah is intended to give the people hope. Following their necessary exile through God's agent, the Babylonians, there is hope. Yahweh promises to restore them to the land, the same land that they are currently being stripped of. The Lord says in verse 15, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in the land. Thus, while the reality of her punishment faces Judah, God gives her a glimpse of her future hope, a hope of being restored to the very land that she was being exiled from. In faith, Jeremiah trusted the Lord, and he purchased the land in Anathoth from his cousin Hanamel. Jeremiah acted as a kinsman redeemer here, similar to when Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi in the book of Ruth. Hanamel comes to Jeremiah because he is the next of kin, and being the next of kin, it's Jeremiah's right to redeem Hanamel's land. And while the request is inconceivable, even a betrayal of sorts, Jeremiah submits to the will of Yahweh, and he purchases the land from his Judas for 17 shekels of silver. Jeremiah rescues or saves his cousin and gives Hanamel the money he needs in order to survive in her current conditions Judah finds herself being submitted to. This symbolic act is enacted in front of an audience. And according to Levitical law, the purchase is witnessed and the appropriate legal documents are drawn up. According to the custom, one of the documents is sealed and the other is left unsealed. And from the sources that I consulted, both of these documents would have been drawn up on a single piece of papyri. Half of the document would be witnessed, rolled up, sealed, and tied, while the other half of the document was left open, making the legal transaction easy to view. This makes it easier for us to understand Jeremiah's instructions to his scribe Baruch to place both copies of this legal document or deed in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. The beauty of this symbolic act is that even today, thousands of years later, God's promises remain true for us. God strategically placed Jonathan and Sherry within a caring, loving Christian community. One of its members, Catherine Fezzer Padilla, welcomed the entire family into her own home. And while living in the Padilla household, her Babylon, Shuri was given the help she needed to recover from her depression and from her drug addiction. Catherine became her kinswoman redeemer, welcoming her family of five into an already busy household of six members. And while Padilla's older children cared for her babies, Catherine cared for Shuri, allowing Jonathan the ability to go to work. God's provision to Jonathan and Shuri was life-altering. And I wanted to share Shuri's response with you this morning. She says, "The time that we spent with the Padilla family was one of the most significant ones in my life. They cared for my children when I was unable to. They helped heal my wounds of body and soul. I never felt pressured or judged. To the contrary, they accompanied me on a path of fuller life, especially Katie, whom I've adopted as a mother I never had." God uses our exiles to Babylon or to the Padilla household for his purposes. He never leaves us. He's always with us. And he redirects our wanderings back to him. Even in his anger, God continues to love and care for us. Even in the middle of our Babylon, our necessary discipline, he gives us glimpses of a future hope. When we reflect on the future hope that God gave Judah through this symbolic act that Jeremiah enacted, a selfless purchase of land, Anaphah, we witness Jeremiah helping a cousin who had previously threatened to kill him. And we're reminded of an even greater kinsman redeemer, one who went to the cross for me and for you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The deed that was drawn up for the purchase of the land is like the legal deed that has been completed on our behalf, for you and for me. One that declares us not guilty before God. Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. He has paid the price, an even greater price than 17 shekels, for us to stand before God and to be declared not guilty. And that deed, that declaration of not guilty, is placed within each one of us as earthen vessels, someday to be buried in the ground. And yet, we face our death with the hope that God has given us, that these earthly vessels, our bodies, share in the hope of the resurrection. We are assured of the promise that Jesus goes to the Father and prepares a place for us to reside for eternity. Hear the word of the Lord, as found in John 14, verse 2 and 3, as Jesus spoke to his disciples. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior this Easter, there is no greater joy God, in his amazing grace and love, prepared a way for us to spend eternity with him. Praise be to the God of resurrection. Amen. Father God, we come before you this morning, realizing that we, like Judah, have our own gods. The things or people that we place our trust in, instead of placing our faith and our trust completely in you, we realize that you sent us our own Jeremiahs, warning us that we're on the wrong path, a path to destruction. And yet, Father, we admit that we refuse to listen to those faithful messengers that you send to us, just like Judah. Even in our exile, the deep trenches that we've entrenched ourselves in, you remain with us. And even in our obstinance and our rejection of you, you wait patiently. And even in our exile, you use that time and sometimes even work through other people to refine, purify, and sanctify us, working out our salvation through the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your patience and for a compassionate love that knows no boundaries. A love that willingly submits your only Son to a brutal death on our behalf. And a love that does not leave us without hope. Thank you for giving us resurrection hope and the promise of one day living eternally with you. We lift this up to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Amen.